Jonathan, I apologize. I think we caught you unaware. We still use tools on the internet to communicate, and nets have holes in them, and it seems like we found one of those this week. So sorry for catching you unaware this morning. But thank you for reading that scripture. And if you've caught the theme in terms of the Old Testament reading, the New Testament reading, it's this idea of following God, the idea of trusting for God's provision, and the New Testament that Jesus calls them to cast out their nets, to trust him, to follow him. And that's what we're talking about today as we approach Romans chapter 4, the entire chapter. I met with a mentor of mine this week and asked him if he had any insights on how he would preach this. And he said, well, what are you preaching? I said, Romans 4, 1 to 25. And he said, the whole chapter? And I said, yeah, the whole chapter. He said, well, good luck with that. But he gave me some insight and some wisdom in that. And as we looked at that chapter, one of the things landed on was something that you'll find there in verse 12. And it's that statement of following in the footsteps of the faith, which I just thought was such a fantastic phrase. And throughout the entire chapter, what we see is this return to the idea of faith or believing in some sort of fashion. There's 17 occurrences of that in these 25 verses. So if you're wondering what's the theme of this chapter, well, it's faith. And right behind it is the righteousness that comes through faith. And Paul jumps on everything that he said at the end of chapter 3 and moves us now into what's going to become an incredibly detailed explanation of what he introduced to us when he explained the gospel to us. If you remember, we started out chapter 1 where we met his thesis statement that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save. And immediately he starts talking about sin and the effect of sin. And what he just makes so abundantly clear is we're sinners and God's wrath is going to be poured out on sinners, on the enemies of God. You need a savior. You need somebody to get in between you and that tidal wave. You need a savior. And then he explains the message of salvation at the end of chapter 3. And it's kind of a concise, really dense paragraph. And then he's going to take chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 to explain in detail what he meant in those 6 or 7 verses at the end of chapter 3. So if you think I'm long-winded, well, buckle up. immediately he dives into this. And so we key on this idea of following in the footsteps of faith, and immediately my thoughts drew to that great poem, Footprints. And perhaps you remember this poem too, where somebody's walking with Jesus and they're in a place, they're in a situation where they're able to look back through the tunnel of time, and they see two footprints in the sand, and then suddenly there's just one set of footprints in the sand, and the person realizes that those moments where there was only one set of footsteps in the sand was like the darkest, most difficult times of their life, and the person says, "Hey, what's with that? Where did you go?" And Jesus says, "What do you mean?" This is a very loose paraphrase, by the way. Jesus says, "What do you mean?" And he says, "Well, when I needed you the most, there's only one set of footprints in the sand there." And Jesus says, "Yeah, those are mine. I carried you through all of that." I think there's something just really powerful about that, isn't there? That sometimes we feel like God, like Elvis, has left the building. Like, where is he? I can't discern him. I can't feel him. Where are you, God? The Latins, those old people, I just love some of those phrases, right? Where God is persona abscondus. Where God is just absconded. He's disappeared. He's taken off. He's nowhere to be found. That's simply not true. The fact of the matter is he's always there. He's always right there. Even if we can't perceive it, He's always right there. My mom used to like to tell stories about me, and one of my favorite stories that she told was when I was starting kindergarten. I was in the afternoon class because I was given a choice, and I liked Mr. Dress-Up, and I liked Sesame Street, and my sister had to go to school, so I got my mom all to myself for a while. In the afternoon class, I had on good authority, got to take a nap, and that all sounded good to me. That all sounded really good to me. So I took the afternoon class, and she said she was worried about me, you know, because sometimes I didn't always pay attention to things, and so off I went, first day of kindergarten, off I trottle off to school, because it was 1973, and in those days, parents didn't love their children as much as parents do now, and so she just launches her five-year-old into the street to walk all the way to school, and in truth, it was one right-hand turn and one left-hand turn, and she trusted that I could figure that out to some degree. Her story is, I used to follow you, and you never knew it. And she said, I'm glad I did, because one day some bigger boys stopped you and asked you what you had in your lunch kit, and you told them it was none of their business. She said, the only thing that saved your life that day was that they looked up and saw me right behind you. You know, that's always been my picture of God, I suppose, that he's always there right behind me, walking with me, his eye on me, protecting me from things that I can't even perceive are a threat to me. I'm a bit of a Mr. Magoo. I walk through life completely oblivious to all the dangers around me. Just happy guy, straightforward. And yet somehow God protects me through all of that. And I would suggest that God protects you too. And so we come to this whole idea of faith, and where Paul talks about the fact that we have a righteousness that comes through faith. That thing, that shield that protects us from the wrath that is to come and from the evil that surrounds us and the temptations which beset us, what protects us is Jesus. What protects us is our faith in Jesus. And even more specifically, what gets us into that place where we can enjoy the blessing of that protection is the righteousness that comes through faith. And that righteousness, as you might remember, is talking about the idea that we can stand before God. So as Paul works through this whole chapter, he starts to list a bunch of benefits, the blessings of having faith, of having this righteousness that comes through faith. And so I thought we'd take a few minutes and just take a look at this passage, and we'll land on specific verses, but what are the blessings that flow from faith? And if we move all the way and quickly down to verse 5, we see very quickly that the first blessing that flows from faith is the fact that we are able, in fact, we are able to stand in the presence of God. If you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, you'll read these words. Depending on the version you have, I think I'm using the ESV here, and it says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith will be counted as righteousness. We're justified through faith, not deeds. We're justified through what we believe, not through what we do. I think that's probably the most simple explanation of that. We believe that God created everything. We believe that he delivered Israel from slavery. We believe that he brings the dead back to life. And we believe that he can and does make sinners into saints. It's God who redeems. It's God who restores. It's God who rescues. It's God who sanctifies. And he does that when we respond to him in faith. Because we believe, we can actually stand in this incredible presence, the presence of God. If I was to give you a dictionary definition of what it is to believe, it would be to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, or to place confidence in. And you think about the whole exchange between Jesus and the people when he was feeding the 5,000, and the Gospel of John picks it up, and you know, they're following him, and he just kind of calls them out. He says, you know, you're following me because you're looking for another miracle. You're looking for something astounding, amazing. You want to see the show. You want to have this provision. You want to experience something. But I'll tell you this much. Whatever you do, whatever rigorous adherence to the law you have, whatever pursuit of miracles you engage, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. You can't earn your favor with me. You can't. And they want to know, well, what can we do? And Jesus says something really provocative. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's your work. That's your righteousness, is to believe, to put your confidence in, to put your trust in. You know, I'm the basket where you want all your eggs to be. I'm going to refer possibly if I can remember, but there were so many things just even in the time that I spent in the Sunday school this morning. But, you know, we talked about all these different city-states and things that surrounded Israel back in the day in Ezekiel's time, and how God's prophecy is coming against them. And we looked at these cities, and we looked at the fact that this group of people worship this God, and this group of people worship that God, and those people over there worshiped, you know, Larry, Curly, and Moe, and somebody had Huey, Dewey, and Louie, and like they just had all these gods. And God says, you know what, judgment's coming, and by the time I'm done dealing with you, you will know that I'm it. I'm all of it. I'm the one and only. I'm the true God. I'm the only place where you want to put all your eggs. And people were like, I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket. You know, come faith time, I think we should spread it out. I think we should have a little here and a little there and a little there. And God says, no! Me. I'm it. I'm all of it. That's it. Me or nothing. That's the deal. And the funny thing about people is like, well, I don't know. Can this really be so that you're up to the challenge? You can save me? This seems like a big job. Maybe we should get a few gods involved. And Lord God says, no, I'm it. I'm all of it. I'm the only it. Believe in me. And so people always say, oh, I believe in you. I believe in God. But, you know, maybe you've heard this too. It's been around for a long time. It has to be, because I heard about it 35 years ago, and I'm sure it wasn't new then. But there's this old story about this guy who set up some sort of high wire act. I don't know what it was, but he jerry-rigged some wheelbarrow, and he put a bunch of bricks or something or other in the wheelbarrow, and he walked across Niagara Falls with his wheelbarrow. And people are like, that's so amazing. Do it again. Do it again. And he turns to them and says, do you think I can do it again? Do you think I can do it a second time without falling in? Oh, yeah. And so he said to somebody, okay, climb in the wheelbarrow. Now we're going to find out what you really believe. God's the wheelbarrow, and he's the wheelbarrow pusher. It's not a great metaphor, is it? But get in the wheelbarrow. Get in the wheelbarrow. Luke 18, you know, it's a story from Scripture that I've always considered to be deeply profound. What is that story about the publican and the Pharisee, and they're praying? He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He told them this story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat his chest and said, God, be merciful on me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That Pharisee put all of his faith in what he could do. That tax collector put all his faith in what God could do. And he was the one who was justified. He was the one declared righteous. He was the one who was welcomed into the presence of God. The first blessing that flows from faith is that we are able to stand in the presence of God. And I think linked to that is what we see very quickly in the next verse that we're going to look at, verse 7. The second blessing is that we're forgiven. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And of course, Paul is quoting Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, which we just read at the beginning of the service, which Keith read for us, which led us into the presence of God. Blessed is the one who's forgiven. Blessed is the one who is forgiven. Being forgiven is an incredibly good thing. Being justified includes the fact that we're forgiven. I started thinking about people on death row, and there's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, you know, about those who've been set free by Christ are free indeed. And he wrote this song after visiting inmates on death row. And the person that he visited was in fact guilty, confessed the fact that he was guilty, and he accepted the fact that he was going to have to suffer the consequences of his sin, of his crime. He was going to be executed. But he had this incredible peace about him because he knew that he had been forgiven by the Lord God. And that come that faithful day when they throw that switch, that he will not be condemned with other sinners to the very pits of hell. But that he will ascend and rise and be with the Lord in glory. I started thinking about that. I did a little research. Did you know that since 1973, 190 people in the United States have been pardoned from their death sentence and released from death row? It is hard for us, I think, to imagine what it would be like to be sitting on death row only to have somebody come to your cell one day and say, "You know what? There's been some new DNA evidence and we know you're not guilty. Get your stuff. We're going to let you go. You've been forgiven." How good a feeling would that be? How good a feeling would that be? And friends, let me suggest to you, that is each and every one of us here today. We have been set free. We have been pardoned. We have been forgiven. We have been ransomed, we've been redeemed, we've been restored. And we get to walk out of that prison cell. We get to walk out of the darkness into the light. We get to enjoy being in the presence of the living because we have been translated, taken away from, delivered from the realm of the dead, from that which is conscripted unto us to die. God redeems and transforms, he forgives. And don't we just embrace that powerful verse in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says something similar. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Or Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more that through the blood of the Lamb we are atoned, we are forgiven, we are washed clean. What is it saying? I think it's in Isaiah, even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags, but when God washes us, cleanses us, we become whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Hey? All you city people, I don't know if you can fully appreciate what that means. Once upon a time, we lived on an acreage. It was for a very short time, but we lived on an acreage. And I would work midnights. And so I would get home at like sometimes 9 o'clock in the morning. And it was Saskatchewan, which means, and this is for those of you from British Columbia, Saskatchewan has something called the sky. And the sky is an amazing thing. Goes on from forever and ever. Goes from one side of the planet to the other. It's amazing. You should see it early in the morning. You should see what it looks like after it's snowed about 4 inches and there's hoarfrost on all the trees and you're driving on this lonely little highway back to your little acreage and you hit your acreage and you see your little house and you can see in through the front window because there's no leaves on the trees of the hedge that protects your little house from all the wind because Saskatchewan has that too. And you see your wife making breakfast and you feel very, very excited and you drive just a little bit further and you see your red barn. And you turn the corner and your black dog has heard your car from seemingly miles away and he is bouncing through the snow because he is excited to see you. He's been visiting his girlfriend on the other farm. His naughty dog. The sky is blue, this incredible shade of blue. But what gives all of it its power is this blanket of white snow. And the only thing disturbing the snow is the tracks of your faithful dog. You may discern that I kind of liked it there. There is a purity of that whiteness where it's not just white, it radiates light. That's you and me, brother. That's you and me, sister. Before the Lord God, because he purged us of the stain of sin and made it possible for us to stand in his presence. And so we are forgiven when we are called to forgive. And so often I've said, sometimes the hardest person to forgive is yourself. Where does it say, where's that line? My sin is ever before me. But we're forgiven. And if God is so gracious as to forgive you, be as nice to yourself as God is and forgive yourself too. Be as gracious to yourself as you would be to others who you have forgiven. Forgive yourself and embrace what it is and what it means to be forgiven. Be released from the burden of guilt and shame. Just enjoy that great truth. We're forgiven. And because of that, we are included in the promises that God made to Abraham. I think that's the third blessing that flows out of this whole passage. If you look at verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The great promises that God made to Abraham, being a father of many nations and having land and place and inheritance and all that, Abraham didn't earn it. There was nothing Abraham did that was so nifty that God said, you know what, I just got to give you this. For whatever reason, and it feels kind of arbitrary, and which is weird because we know that God is not arbitrary, but God chose Abraham when he was still Abram, however you pronounce it. But God chose him and said, you get to receive these promises. I'm going to do this through you. And it's just so powerful that it was nothing he did. But to demonstrate the power and the grace of God, that's why this happens. And that's why I'm always encouraged by 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, where God chooses the shameful things and the low things and the things that are not to shame the wise. And some of you teased me for several weeks about making this point once, but I'll make it again. And this is always a humbling fact for any of us who have been invited to lead God's people in worship or to lead God's people. You know why God chose you? You know why he chose you? You know why? Because you're a lizard. You're a great big lizard. And God's going to demonstrate his power through you. He's going to stand back and say, look at all the amazing things I did with this lizard. It's me. It's me that's doing this. If you're not in ministry, it's probably because you're not a big enough loser. God does these things, that God chooses, that God works. And he did it for Abraham. He makes these incredible promises. But it doesn't stop people from trying to rationalize and justify and all kinds of other things. I was reading one commentary, and the person said, as the Jews saw it, the promise made to Abraham was to be realized through obedience to the Mosaic Law. But the problem is, the Mosaic Law showed up like 400 plus years after Abraham kind of kicked the bucket. Can I say that? After he passed away. Abraham's dead, like 400 plus years. Then we get the law. Then we get the law. So how do you turn around and say, well, Abraham got the promises because he was so good at adhering to the law? And then they come up with this. The rabbis even maintained that long before the law was, and I am reading from a commentary right here, so take that with a grain of salt. You're ready for the fun word? Promulgated. That the rabbis even maintained that long before the law was promulgated from Sinai, came forth from, spoken down from, delivered from Sinai, when the word came down, Abraham already had a thorough knowledge of it and obeyed it in all its details. I think that's optimistic. I think the promise that God made to Abraham really rested on God's power and on God's faithfulness, and the question was, are you going to believe me or not? Adherence to the law was a Moses thing. It wasn't an Abraham thing. Abraham's status of justification, of being right before God, did not only depend on his adoption, it depended on his adoption, that God chose him, not on circumcision, because lots of hay is made about that too. But all of that came before circumcision. All of God's promises came before the whole deal about being circumcised and all the rest of it, the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Somebody said, the passing on of this benefit of God's promise to Abraham's offspring could not depend on the law. Paul realizes that the law could not be the norm of justification, for it would undo the role of faith. The law could not determine who the heirs of the promise would be. Because it's a promise. It was nothing earned. It was a gift given. It was nothing that Abraham could say, you owe me. It's not something that any of us can say, you owe me. But it's something that God gives us. Quoting from Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Paul says this. He says, my point is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. And so you start to ask the question, you know, there's all these promises that God makes, and he makes them to Abraham, he makes them to Moses, he makes them God's people. Well, we're not God's people. We're Gentiles. We're not Israelites. How do we get in on this? And Paul explains clearly to them, it's not by DNA. It's not some sort of hereditary lineage thing. Gabrielle is totally into the whole family tree business, so she did one of those spit in the vial things, and it came back from wherever, and we discovered that she was, 11%, 18% Irish? She was unlivable. It was hard to live with her after that. Every time anything Irish came up, she would go, those are my people. It's like, they're not. So she was so jacked up with it. She was so excited. She made me spit in one of these vials. She bought me a Christmas present. Let me tell you, it wasn't for me. It was for her. And you know what came back? I have Asian blood. So now it's been explained. This is why I love the Mongolian grill. This is the food of my people. I'm just returning to my ancestry. This is my family. Who's your great-grandfather? Mine's Genghis Khan. How do you like them apples? Maybe yours is too. Maybe we're related. You don't get in on the promise based on who your daddy is. Unless, of course, we're talking about the fact that God is your father. But the whole deal with Abraham was he was the father of the faith. It still comes back to a righteousness that comes to us through faith. Not through DNA, not through works or deeds of righteousness. But on God's promise. Not on our abilities. And I think that lends itself to the fourth blessing. We have something glorious to look forward to. Look down to verses 16-17. The scripture says, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, multiple, plural, in the presence of God, whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist? You know, there's a double whammy there if we're talking about Abraham. And one of the facts of the matter is that Genesis 18, three visitors show up and they say, hey, next year at this time, your wife's going to have a child. And he's going to say, but I'm old, and she's old. I don't think he was politically correct. I think he missed a few marriage seminars. But she's so old. It's like, yeah, it doesn't matter. Is anything too difficult for me, says God? And Sarah doesn't believe. She laughs. And the name Isaac, the child that she has, she names him Isaac. And you know what Isaac means? It means son of laughter. Because she laughed. She didn't believe. Abraham calls her out. Why'd you laugh? He heard you laughing. I didn't laugh. You laughed. We all heard it. You laughed. Wasn't me. Was too. Nevertheless, that doesn't nullify what God's going to do. God still works. But then there's that other one which Nathan read for us where this child of promise is going to get sacrificed. Where God tells him, take your son up the hill and stab him with a knife. Now, some of us may have had that dark fantasy from time to time, but we've all resisted it, have we not? But Abraham binds up the kid, takes him up the mountain. And the kid's not that dumb. He takes a look at this and says, okay, we got the wood. We got the fire. Where's the critter? And Abraham says, don't sweat it. God will provide. They get to the top of the hill, there's still no critter. And so, you know, the boy's bound up and he's put on his makeshift altar. I don't think Isaac's all that impressed at this point. And then Abraham raises the knife and God says, stop it. And provides a sacrificial victim. Says, get that boy off that altar. And says, now I know that you will not withhold anything from me. And it's not like God didn't know. You know who knows for sure now? Abraham knows for sure. You know who else knows for sure? We all know for sure. And you know what this little story all points towards? A guy named Jesus. And a place called Calvary. And where the dagger did fall. Where God did provide a substitutionary atonement for sin. Because you know who's supposed to be on that altar, on that cross? That was supposed to be you. That was supposed to be me. And God said, no, hang on. I'll send my son, my promise, and I will save you. And that's precisely what unfurls. And because of that, we have something to look forward to. There is a promise which awaits. There's something which we anticipate, something greater to come. And don't we all love that sense of anticipation? Years ago, we lived out in the country. The children had to ride the school bus, and sometimes they'd be on the bus for an hour and a half. But we had a dog who could tell time. It was the craziest thing in the world. But at the appointed time, that little dash hound would go out to the edge of the property and wait for the school bus because he knew those children were coming home. And he'd just sit there. And he was excited. When they got off the bus, he lost his little doggy mind. He was excited. He went, he sat, he waited, he stared down the road at what was to come. And when that school bus came, he was up. I knew when the kids were coming home just by watching the dog. And sure enough, hey? And we anticipate that day when we will see the Lord. We anticipate the great and glorious return of the Lord. But because, because of the righteousness that comes through faith, we have something to look forward to. Death is not a period. It's a comma. There's more to come. When our days on this terrestrial ball draw to a close, there's still more to come. This isn't the end of the story. And that is fantastically good news. And still, we struggle. Matthew Henry says that the justification and salvation of sinners, the taking to himself the Gentiles who had not been a people, were a gracious calling of things which are not, as though they were, and thus giving a being to things that were not. And this proves the almighty power of God. Matthew Henry then goes on to say, he says, unbelief is at the bottom of all our staggerings at God's promises. The strength of faith appeared in its victory over fears. God honors faith, and great faith honors God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. And aren't you glad now I taught you what imputed means? It was imputed to him to righteousness. Faith is a grace that of all others gives glory to God. Think of that part of that verse again. Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. We anticipate eternal life. We anticipate heaven. And because we know him and that he holds all things in his hands, we can face tomorrow with hope and with peace. Look at verses 20 and 22. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. We can be fully convinced that a glorious future awaits because God is able to do that which he has promised. And this is Genesis 15:6, which should like hang over a banner over all of this. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. And that's the hook that Paul's hanging his hat on right here all through chapter 4. That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. Believing. Believing. And don't we love that song? I think it's a Gaither song. And can't we all sing it? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Come on. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. When Sarah and Abraham were having a hard time accepting the promise, the mysterious visitor asks, is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And baby, that happened. And the ball started rolling, didn't it? Jeremiah 32:17 reiterates this great truth, as does Matthew 19:26. And I would humbly say that fear is probably the greatest antidote for fear and anxiety. So very quickly, how do we access these blessings? I would say by cultivating a vibrant faith. And then you say, well, how do you cultivate a vibrant faith? How do we cultivate a vibrant faith? Firstly, by putting our faith in what Christ has done rather than what we're doing. The only good work that can save you was accomplished at Calvary and at an empty tomb. And we live in obedience to the word of God as a response to the great love poured out upon us, not in a vain attempt to secure God's love. And so we strive to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I think a second way that we can cultivate a vibrant faith is by trusting that faith by trusting that faith is an internal reality, not an external ritual. Salvation's not the result of circumcision or baptism or church attendance. It's a matter of faith. And yet, if you believe, you will be baptized. If you believe, you will come to church, theoretically at least. I mean, we all end up in the forest for a little while sometimes, maybe some of us. Hey, take a little bit of wander into the wilderness. But you know what? That great shepherd of the faith comes, he finds us, and he brings us out of there and puts us back in the right place where we ought to be. That's what God does. But I had a professor at the seminary. He had this great line. He said, the New Testament does not conceive of the notion of an unbaptized believer. If you confess faith in Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized and come and see me. I love baptizing people. Just love baptizing people. Get baptized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. I think a third way that we cultivate a vibrant faith is by understanding that the promises of God are a gift given, not a wage earned. The very definition of grace is unmerited favor. Or as Google defines it, the free and unmerited favor of God is manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Pardon me. God promised Abraham, and by extension us, that God would bless a nation identified by its faith rather than its DNA. And it's the character and nature of God and the promise that we are liberated from the burden of doing more or doing better in a misguided attempt to secure eternal blessings. We are reminded again in the book of Ephesians that it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We do good works because God prepared good works for us to do, but we don't do good works to try to earn the love of God because we already got the love of God. That's just true. And lastly, by being convinced that God is able to accomplish all that he promised. God has never been thwarted or defeated. His record is perfect. God doesn't lose, ever. I don't know if you've ever played chess with somebody who never lets you win. You know, it's like every time you go up, you lose. And you think, well, if I ever had to get somebody to play chess to save my life, I'd get that guy because he never loses. I have a friend like that. His name is Mark. I love him and hate him all at the same time. I don't play chess with him anymore. It's too demoralizing. Because he never loses. You know who never loses? God. God never loses. God never loses a battle. He never loses a contest. He never loses a sheep. He never loses a lamb. He never loses any of his children. He doesn't lose. Nothing. Never. Ever. There's a missionary. I read about her as I was reading a commentary by William Barclay. And I don't know who she is. Maybe you do. Ann Hunter Small. But apparently she had a favorite saying, a church which is alive dares to do anything. That daring only becomes possible to the individual and to the church that takes God at his word. And so when that day comes and you gather to fabricate great truths about me, and conspire to have finger sandwiches and Nanaimo bars afterwards, I hope that somewhere in that process, someone will speak or read these words. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So what should we say? What have we learned today? The importance of faith should never be underestimated, for by it we are justified. We're able to stand in the presence of God. We've been forgiven of our sins. We're included in the family of God. We're heirs of the promise, and we are assured of the future. So brothers and sisters, friends, focus on Jesus. Trust in the spiritual realities. Receive, appreciate, and enjoy the gift of grace. and rest in the power and the promises of God. And this is what I think it means to follow in the footsteps of faith. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you, and as I do, would the worship team come forward to lead us in our closing hymn. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word. Your word is truth, and our prayer is that your word would find its place deep within our hearts, and that we would live assured and secured in the promises of God and in the power of God. For truly we know it is not by our actions, our deeds, but by our faith that you count it as righteousness to us and allow us to enter into your presence and to receive all the blessings that flow from it. So help us to live lives that honor you and glorify you, and in all things be exalted as Lord Almighty. Amen.